Good morning, brothers and sisters. You know, our intelligence services talk about times, certain times and seasons, when they hear a lot of chatter online, indication that something evil is going to happen. You know, the enemy is infiltrating. They're getting ready for some kind of terrorist act. And I'm reminded, I think it was 2 days ago, Brother Sparks, if you have his daily devotion, he had a wonderful devotion, which I would like to ask us all to think about for just a moment. He was sharing from that scripture, "Let him who hears hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And in his devotion, he basically said that if we don't have an inner ear that can become silent and hear the Lord, then it's almost impossible for us to get through these times. There's so much chatter. And even over this last week, now tremendous chatter going on in the world, just like it says in Psalm 2, you know, the nations are just all in an uproar. There's so much chatter. Now, can we be silent and with that inner ear hear what the Spirit says to the church? I think it's so vital in this time. So maybe we could just begin with one further prayer, asking for the Lord to silence our wearied hearts, silence our worried hearts, and help us see what's important in these last days. Our Father, we come to you and before your throne, even as we've worshiped, we ask that you would give us a silent ear, a silent heart that can hear you speak to us in the inner depths of our being. We realize that when all is said and done, we're actually spirit beings, spirit, soul, and body. Lord, we'd want to lose the precious treasure of that which is within us. We don't want the enemy to capture our inner ear. And so, Lord, we would cut him off in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And by his precious blood, ask for your Holy Spirit to speak to us in this important hour. We're so thankful to be together for giving us this opportunity. For those who are here for the first time, for those who've been here for 45 years. Oh, Lord, may you help us all to see more of the glory of the testimony of Jesus. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, as you know, we have three speakers. I'm glad that I go first because we're speaking on the same subject and speaking from different angles, but it would be impossible for us not to tread all over each other's messages, so I'm glad I get to go first. Unfortunately, I feel, of course, we're all very self-centered, that my message was the most impossible one. Because the message in brief says that I am to explain the testimony of Jesus. Now that at first may sound like a very simple thing. But let me tell you that I remember, I don't know why the Lord sovereignly arranged this thing. But I went to that first Randolph Macon conference. Some dear saints in Raleigh, I was a young pastor in a church down in Raleigh. 31 years old, and some precious saints down in Raleigh asked me if I wouldn't come to that conference. I didn't know much about who Lance was or who Stephen Kong was, but I came along. Now, all I can say is, and here's my point, I'm going to share things today as much as the Lord helps me, but the Lord has to sovereignly unveil the testimony of Jesus. So I would just like to confess that I, as a 31-year-old minister, had never seen the reality of the testimony of Jesus when I came here that year in 1975. But the Lord sovereignly, hope abides. And I saw something. It's caught me ever since. So how do you explain something that has to be caught? But my hope is that some of you like myself, was sovereignly appointed to be here. Now, the wonderful thing about the testimony of Jesus is, for those who would see it even this year for the very first time, it's absolutely devastatingly wonderful. It will change your life and your worldview. And the good news is that no matter how long ago you saw the testimony of Jesus, there's more to be seen. And so with that hope, I want to share with you all in these days. So I'll share my bit. I hope I can take as much of David and Lucio's material as possible. Because I always remember the days when Lance and Stephen had eaten up all my messages and left me with a bunch of jokes to share in my remaining time. Well, so the verse before us, that theme from Nehemiah 6:3. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I'm unable to come down. And in sharing the testimony of Jesus, if we could open to Revelation, I just want to quickly look at the five portions within Revelation where the testimony of Jesus is mentioned. This is just a little phrase, the testimony of Jesus. I think it uncovers something tremendous. There in Revelation chapter 1, we find the first one in verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, everything he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written, for the time is near. Then in chapter 1 and verse 9, the simple verse, I, John, your brother and fellow participant in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Again in chapter 12, verse 17, we find some saints overcoming the dragon even upon this earth. And verse 17 says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Again in Revelation 19 and verse 10, then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We are experiencing this day, as I said, a lot of chatter, and there's even a lot of chatter in the Christian world over a growing concern. I don't know if you read Christianity Today or Christian Post or social media, Christian social media, but there's a lot of chatter going on. And there's great concern regarding the loss of what's called the Christian worldview. There are some Christian colleges that sort of boast, if you go to them, you'll learn the Christian worldview. Wow. And people are concerned today for three reasons, primarily. Number one, because of postmodern thought that has infiltrated into the Christian church and taken the inspiration out of the Bible. Postmodern thought basically says, well, every man writes according to his opinion, even in the Bible. And we now know that Jesus could not have been sinless. He's just like all the rest of us. We no longer really believe in hell. That's sort of an outmoded scare tactic of ancient religion. We don't believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. There must be another way. And so they have a Christianity now. It's called deconstructed Christianity, for those of you who want to know the technical term. This will do. They're very concerned about that. Second of all, they're concerned because there's some preachers going around who twist Bible verses to promote their agenda, whether it's MAGA or Build Back Better or abortion rights or prosperity gospel or sexual liberty. They all find that within the scriptures, and they're twisting the scriptures, and the Christian worldview is now becoming secular. So the Christians now is a secular, this worldly worldview of how to succeed, how to become rich as a Christian, how to live a happy Christian life, this kind of thing. But the most concerning thing, which really is a true thing, is the young generation is now addicted to social media. And with it are being brainwashed with worldly and destructive worldviews, anti-Christian worldviews. And the thing that disturbs me, I read these things, is that the neuroscientists are saying that the young people's brains are actually being reprogrammed. There's some neurological variation that's occurring because of this constant addiction to their iPhones, etc. thing. Well, so the Christian leaders, all the Bible-believing ones, they all say, well, what we need is the basis of a Christian worldview is a true belief in the Bible. And, of course, we know that's true. A society that's built on biblical truth, family values, rule of law, sacredness of life, respect of authority, godly wisdom, is a country that will be blessed. Because these things surely are true. And if one abides by them, there will be blessing. But the Bible itself shows us clearly that if we just adhere to an outward letter of the Bible, we don't truly come into a Christian worldview. Because a Christian worldview is centered around the testimony of Jesus. So we might have outward things, we might believe certain things about the Bible, and of course, each theological school, you know, all these neo-Orthodox and this and that, all these schools that are out there now, they all say, well, we have the Christian worldview. But the fact of the matter is, theology will not give us a Christian worldview. A revelation of Jesus Christ will give us a Christian worldview. Revelation 19:7, I think, shows us that in its simplest form, where at the end of this verse, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, there's something prophetic when you see life in the testimony of Jesus. It's not just something laid out as logos. There's some rhema there. There's some ferment there. There's something of the spirit there that keeps on showing us the things of Jesus. And so we see, if we're truly to have a Christian worldview, Jesus has to be in the center and on his throne. So we want to begin sharing and praying that the Lord would give us a revelation. And what I'm going to try to share, fool that I am, is to give us a sort of an introduction, as I'm trying to explain, of the vastness and the power of the testimony of Jesus. Now, is that an impossible task? Of course it is. This revelation of the testimony of Jesus is frankly not only unseen but overlooked by most contemporary scholars and preachers. And why is it? Why is it? There's one reason for it. It's because scholars and preachers are trying to develop a theology that is compatible with a this world view of things. So they're interested in constructing something, not really realizing that a truly Christ-centered worldview isn't compatible with this world view. As an example, Jesus implies when he shares this revelation of the kingdom of God that he came to testify of, Jesus says, in effect,
that the revelation of the kingdom of God can't even be seen unless you understand the context, that the kingdom of God is now at hand, and the soon coming of the Son of Man should be at the center of your worldview. So if you think you're going to devise a theology that implies that life just continues to go on endlessly, as in the days of Noah, where people are marrying and partying and feasting, or even in the days of Lot, where things were financial and they were talking about building and working and doing things. If that's our worldview, that this life just keeps going on and on and on, we're missing the fact that our worldview has to do with the soon appearing of the Son of Man. Paul, well, I don't even want to get into Paul, I'll stray too far. But at least he says, now, your life is now risen from the dead, so keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, that's the beginning of our worldview as it works out, right? And John basically says in his letter that this world and all of its schemes and lusts is passing away. So develop a Christianity that works in this world is fatal because it's passing away. Well, so a Christian worldview that is a secular Christian view is not truly a Christian worldview. Now, let's just, by contrast, just maybe if I could put it this way. Imagine the worldview that inspired Nehemiah to do this great work of building the walls around Jerusalem. Now, this guy was the cupbearer for the king of Persia, living in Susa, a very fancy, elaborate capital. He was a man of great, he was pretty high up as far as nobility goes. He had, I'm sure, a very comfortable life. But he wasn't even interested in that at all, because this great work had laid hold of him. He said, no, I'm doing a great work. He wasn't burdened about being a better Persian or burdened about being a good Jew in Persia. No, he was about the great work. Listen to Nehemiah. Now here, Nehemiah mentions this work, the word work, 22 times in his little book. 22 times. That's how preoccupied he was with the thing. But let me just give you two, four, or five. Five verses where this work is mentioned, just so you could see how absolutely enthralled he was with this great work. In Nehemiah 2:18, it talks about the noble work. In Nehemiah 2:18, then they said, let's arise and build. So they put their hands to the noble work. It says good work, but the word, the Hebrew word, doesn't just mean good. Like, yeah, this is okay, this is cool. No, this is a noble work. Isn't that wonderful? Second verse is in Nehemiah 4:6. And he talks about the work being a work that must be done from the heart, out of first love. Huh? Listen to 4:6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a heart to work. Now it says mind in my version, but it's actually lev, heart in the Hebrew. You got to have a heart to work this great work. It's all there is to it. Third thing is, it's a vast work. No wonder he was preoccupied with it. In Nehemiah 4:19, he says, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, this work is vast and extensive. He's talking about the wall. Had to go out that way a mile and that a mile and a half and that 2 miles. And, well, I'm not making a rectangular city, am I? But you understand, it's a vast work, this great work he was involved in. And he sensed the importance in that vastness. And then in our verse that we're using as a theme in Nehemiah 6:3, it actually is implying this great work is an important work, right? I sent the messengers saying, I'm doing an important work. I'm not able to come down. What? To be a cupbearer for the king? That's tiny, my business. I'm doing something great here. And then the final one. They acknowledge, and even the enemies acknowledged, in Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16, that it was, in fact, a great work because it was God's work. And these verses, it says, "So the wall was completed in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they realized that this work had been," and it's literally in Hebrew, "done from our God." Now, I have in my version, "accomplished with the help of our God." No, it's not like we were helping God or he was helping us. This came from the work of our God. And the great work is when you see that it's God's work. And thank God we have a privilege of sharing in it. You know, I mean, wow. Now, listen, let's ask this question. Now, who on this whole earth, besides this small remnant of people, could possibly think that building those busted down walls of Jerusalem was a great work? You know what I mean? Sanballat and the enemies of Nehemiah, they laughed about this work. "What, are you kidding me?" They said, "Even if a fox could climb up on the wall, it would fall over." What kind of stupid, what are you engaged in here? This is folly. And, the king allowed Nehemiah to go back, but it was mainly because his wife convinced him. It's not like the king saw there was something valuable to it necessarily, you see. But the main thing was this. The majority of Jewish rabbis, priests, and scholars remained in Babylon with no apparent burden for this great work in Jerusalem. Now that's an eye-opener. A small remnant of 50,000 out of 2 million went back to engage in this recovery work. But where were all those great scholars? Well, of course, we understand in just a moment. Because the Jewish worldview during the captivity had become linear, earthbound, without vision. Or as Solomon puts it, a whole to-do about life under the sun. And so the scholars were taking apart the Torah and talking about what this verse means, how many steps you can take on the Sabbath. I mean, you know, that's what they were interested in because they thought life was just going to go on and on and on. So here we are in Babylon. Well, we got to build synagogues now because the temple's out. It's over. We're going to have to adjust our religion because we used to have a religion involve sacrifice. But no, that's got to go too. We got to alter our understanding of how our sins get forgiven because we don't have that. We got to modernize. We got to adapt. We got to change sacrifices into giving money to the synagogue or worshiping in the synagogue. We'll make changes here because after all, we're living in this world. So I guess what that would imply is, bring it down to modern times, this conference on the great work is irrelevant to most of Christianity. What are you talking about? A Christianity that involves the total sacrifice of your life? To do something for the Lord that gives no glory to you and all the glory to Him? It involves a promise of a lot of sacrifice, heartaches, and hard work, and the Lord gets all the glory and you get to sacrifice more once the temple gets built. So this conference is irrelevant, isn't it? Of course, not to everybody, thank God. But to those who believe in making the Christian life the school of success, writing books on how to succeed and be rich. You know, a couple of days ago, I'm out on the golf course playing golf. Now, I don't want to talk any more about that. And I'm playing with a guy who's an ex-Marine, and he's a kind of a local hero for many reasons. But anyway, I'm just playing with this dude. And he says to me, "Yeah, those Christians." He says, "You know, I don't understand it. All the Christian talk I see is Christian talking about how to get rich. All these pastors talking about how to get rich." And he said, "You know something?" He says, he misquoted. He says, "It's hard for the eye of the needle to go through the camel's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, isn't that what the Bible said? So I had to correct him on the scripture. But I had to admit, you know, for most of Christianity, that's what's important. Hey, come on. I want to be a Christian and prove that God prospers me, makes me rich. I'm a testimony. Well, somehow, this is what we got to get to now. Somehow, Nehemiah and this remnant was convinced that they were involved in a great work of building. How did they come to that? Now, I'm not going to say that all those 50,000 who came back clearly saw what was going on. I mean, some of them came back because they missed, Jerusalem. Some came back because they remember days of past and they were nostalgic, I think, maybe. Some came back because they were impressed with, I wonder why Cyrus would suddenly say, I am saying, go back and build. And so some went back because they were amazed at the miracle that happened in Cyrus's life. But something more was going on there. What stirred these people to get involved in this great work? Well, it was the God of heaven that did something sovereign. Now, this is what makes, as I said, the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of recovering the house of God something that has to be seen by an unveiling of a sovereign God. And by a sovereign God, we mean that God unveils to whom he unveils. It's something quite sovereign. I'm sure I could say that those with a real heart for God, he wants to unveil himself. But you see, there was something in the heart of God. He wanted a house for man to dwell with God. But he was now called the God of the heavens. If you'll notice in the exilic literature, he was called the God of the heavens because he was no longer the God of heavens and earth. Because there was no temple there, there was no testimony on earth. Of course, every individual Jew, I guess you'd say, was a testimony, but something that the world could see, God is on this earth, was missing. And so the God of heaven was longing for a habitation for his people. He was longing for a place where there could be an earthly throne for his son to reign. He was looking for a city that would be the administrative center of a kingdom that he wanted to create all over the earth. And of course, in the great mystery of his plan, he needed Jerusalem rebuilt so that the Lamb of God could die in Jerusalem for the sins of the whole world. What would have happened if Jerusalem had never been built? When would his son have ever been born and come along to die and to alter the whole system of law into a system of grace? So much was at stake. But who would know these things unless there was some sovereign unveiling of God's heart for a recovery of the testimony of the house of God? But somehow Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest and others involved in this recovery, they saw something that said, this is the most important thing because it's what's on God's heart. And this is what we're trying to introduce. God sovereignly unveils a testimony to himself upon this earth. We remember when we first saw this happen among the dear children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and began to go from place to place. He set up a tent of testimony. Why? And there was the cloud by day, a fire by night, to say God is here on this earth. And then within that tent of testimony was the ark of testimony. Why? Because it told a testimony to the children of Israel. God is here in the midst. And then inside of the Ark of Testimony were the tablets of testimony where God's righteousness could be revealed. You see, there's always the necessity of a testimony here on this earth for God. Now, these outward things, you know, the tent, the ark, the stones, these are just outward things, but they had some transcendent value because they did testify to the Lord God, right? The tent or tabernacle testified, as God said, that I may dwell with man. The love of God was seen by the tent. And the holiness of God was seen by the ark. And the righteousness of God was seen by the tablets. You see, God has a testimony on this earth. That's what he desires. So we come to these last days and we ask the question, where is the testimony of the house of God? Where is the testimony of Jesus on earth today? Now we know by right, it should be the church. Well, do we see the living God in the church today? Do we see his holiness, his righteousness, and his love? When people look from the outside, do they see the presence of God? Is he there dwelling among his people? Well, now, thank God, I think in many assemblies, the answer would be a humble yes, at least at times. But in these last days, the Lord wants to sovereignly unveil the testimony of Jesus, to recover that testimony of the house of God among America's churches. So, having said that, I don't want to get discouraged you now, but you know there's a lot of places where I don't think Jesus is very clearly seen. They call themselves Christians, but here's the good news. Bible History 101. Have you taken that course? Bible History 101 says that whenever the end of an age or a dispensation is about to take place, and before the next age enters in, God sovereignly unveils the testimony of Jesus. And so that brings us to this matter. All down through history, we've seen God unveiling himself just before some great change took place. I think, just mention some Old Testament moments, you know. I think there it was at the end where God was going to have to judge mankind because it was so evil. And so God unveiled a testimony to Noah. And he had a great work to do. What was that? He built that stupid ship for 100 years. You talk about a great work. But what it did was save the family of God. Think about that. How important is it that God sovereignly unveiled that to him? Or when God wanted to people his house of God, what did he do? He sovereignly unveiled the glory of God to Abraham, that his seed might become the children that would bear indeed Jesus, the Son of God. How about when it was time once again for there to be the house of God established in Jerusalem? God sovereignly unveiled his testimony for the house of God in David's heart. And this became David's desire for the house of God. And then we have here in Nehemiah, this is part of a 100-year recovery of the testimony of the house and the city of God. And they were doing this great work the whole time. Which brings us to the New Testament and the unveiling of Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom. Now, we sang last night, "Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time." I like that statement. The potentate of time. It sounds good to a New Yorker's ear for some reason. But now we're at the first stage now, talking about the testimony of Jesus. And so the first question that we must face is this. Do we see the throne? Because we won't see the great work unless we see the throne. The potentate of time reveals to us that the Lamb of God is sitting on the throne of God, holding the scrolls of history in his hands. So the question is, regardless of all the chatter you hear of all that's going on around us, who's in control of this world? It's a vital issue if we would do a great work. Now, if we think others are in control, then we're in a lot of trouble. We might try to do some kind of hidden work in our little assemblies, but we don't want to go outside for fear of some kind of problem coming up. But if it's near the end of an age, then the Lord is about to sovereignly unveil the testimony of Jesus further. That's an indication in the Bible. Whenever the age is coming to an end, suddenly people see, wow. Look at the Lord's burden for the house of God. Now, when Jesus came, oh my goodness, what problems he caused. Now, when Jesus came, Israel in Jesus' day, they had no sense of any great change which was about to take place. So even the tribulations that they were going through, which Jeremiah clearly said was Jacob's trouble, they just thought was part of life. All of those troubles and persecutions that the Jews went, but they didn't think that had anything to do with
God's burden or God's testimony. They're just trying to make it as best they could, whatever the situation was. And yet, when Jesus came to the face of the earth, there were some who sensed the times were changing. It was that remnant. They were called in the Old Testament daughters of Zion, called those who feared the Lord, those whose spirit the Lord had stirred, those looking for the consolation of Israel, those awaiting the promise of the Father. These people sense the change. So we start by asking this question. Do we sense we're near the edge of the age? That this dispensation is all but over? That Jesus is very near? That the parousia has taken stages closer and closer to this earth? Because if that is the case, then a sovereign unveiling of the Lord is what's needed today, that the testimony of Jesus would be born. Because that testimony of Jesus, which initiates the great work, is necessary for the great transition to occur. For the Lord to come back to this earth, there must be a great work that is finally done, and there in the church. Now imagine the testimony of Jesus, and we still haven't defined what that is yet, but imagine that powerful effect that the testimony of Jesus had when he came as the kingdom of God. There he came, Jesus and John the Baptist, pronouncing a great work. God was building his kingdom. God was drawing his people in. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist, Jesus, proclaimed these things. And you know what? It was so powerful, it split Israel in two. That's how powerful the testimony of that age coming was. Now, most of Israel was carrying on under the Roman rule. They didn't like it, but they were doing it. And they were living according to the institutional practices of Judaism and temple worship and rituals and all that kind of thing. The leaders just wanted to maintain the status quo. They didn't have any sense that a whole change was about to happen. But there was a small remnant, right? We see them at the beginning of Luke who are waiting for the coming of the Lord, who were waiting for something to happen. And so they began to sense the chatter of the angels as things were being prepared for the change of that age. What was, of course, the great vessel that could change the age from the age of the law to this age of grace, and finally to the age of the kingdom? It was the testimony of Jesus and the spiritual unveiling of the testimony of Jesus. And when the testimony of Jesus was unveiled, a great, vast, powerful, epic-changing work began to be done just before the end of the age. Now, what was that? Well, let's first of all define this word witness, this word testimony. There is a Greek word that's used, we all probably know. Now, I know for some of you this is elementary kid stuff, but maybe some people haven't heard this before. When we're dealing with this word of being a witness and bearing testimony, we're talking about a Greek word martyria, from which we get the word martyr. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. It's a Greek word. Martyria. And it can mean one of two things. It's the same word. If it's talking about a person, then that martyria is a witness. If it's talking about the content that is spoken, then it's called the testimony. It's the same word. If it's the person, it's a witness. If it's the content, it's a testimony. Or King James says, uses sometimes, it's a record. So in 1 James 5, you know, the record is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's a testimony. See? And then, of course, there's the Greek word that comes from martyr, which means to bear testimony, usually in our English translations, right? Now, the word means a witness. It means an eyewitness. You can't be a martyr unless you can bear witness, because you saw it with your own eyes. And so it involves an eyewitness. But there's a second connotation within this word, and it means this. Not only are you an eyewitness, but you're willing to lay down your life to testify to that. And that's why martyria became used in Latin even for the martyrs, those who died for their faith. They spoke a testimony, and there was a life behind their testimony because they staked their life on their testimony. Now, we have a testimony, but now do we stake our life on that testimony? It makes all the difference in the world. John uses this word witness the most of anybody in the New Testament, 57 times in all, 37 in the Gospel, 6 times in 1 John, and 14 more in Revelation. The other Gospels use witness 26 times, and in Acts 21, just for your information. Just like in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we all know that one, right? And ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my martyrion. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit comes upon you, unveils the Lord Jesus, and they were sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we know, of course, that to be a witness of Jesus is the first simple meaning of the testimony of Jesus. They were witnesses to Jesus, and they went out in there. And if we would be the testimony of Jesus in these last days, it involves unabashed witnessing that we're willing to stake our lives on. Not some kind of soft, hand-peddled, kind of an innocent Jesus who we don't want to stir up the ranks. The power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them who witness truly to who Jesus truly is. And they're willing to stake their lives upon it. Now we know that. But we also know that if that's the only meaning of testimony of Jesus, then we've lost some of its deeper meaning. And unfortunately, in some of the modern translations, they have actually changed this phrase in English. As an example, some have changed it to the message of Jesus. So they say that John was on the Isle of Patmos because of the message of Jesus. Or that the martyrs were killed and beheaded because of the message of Jesus. And of course, this is true. I mean, they shared a message that caused them to either die or be exiled. So of course, that's true. But it means something more than that. There's another relatively modern translation that says they were beheaded for their testimony of Jesus. But actually, the Greek doesn't say their testimony. It says they were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Now, why am I making such a distinction like that? It's because before we get to our testimony of Jesus, we need to understand the primary meaning of the testimony of Jesus. I mean, it's so simple that I didn't see it until I was 31 years old. The testimony of Jesus is what Jesus bore out of his own life and words. That's the primary first meaning of the testimony of Jesus, which I would like us to consider tonight. Just like all of us, we're witnesses, eyewitnesses of something. We have a witness to give, a testimony to give. The Lord also had a testimony to give. If you'll turn to John 3, beginning in verse 31, he has a little section there among many parts of the Gospel of John where he talks about his testimony. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He has something to say. There's something he wants to testify to, right? So when Jesus came from heaven to earth, he came to bear a particular testimony. Let's just look at two verses for now, John 3, 31 and 32. This is after, of course, John 3:16. This is after talking to Nicodemus about being born again. But here he says in verse 31, speaking of himself, I think you realize, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. Now, what was this witness he bore? It's so vast. It goes even beyond just what he preached and taught. Of course, his preaching of the gospel of the kingdom was so powerful because it was so true. The kingdom was almost there. And the people, the heavens opened as the people heard his kingdom worldview. Wow, how that unsettled the Jewish population when Jesus brought forth an alternative kingdom worldview.
But it wasn't only that the content that he preached of the gospel. The thing about it was so powerful is he was the embodiment of that which he preached. So he preached the coming of the kingdom of God, and guess what? He was the king who was coming. Now, just think of the vastness of that testimony. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And you're standing there looking at the king. Now, the king determines the kingdom. The king rules the kingdom. And there they are looking, not only hearing a message, but seeing the reality in Jesus' life himself. That is the testimony of Jesus. When the eyes of the people were opened to see who Jesus was, their worldview changed dramatically in two ways. Now we're thinking of the disciples, those who heard him preach, those who received his testimony. Now you notice he said people did not receive his testimony. But those who received it, two things happened that were absolutely mind-altering. And here they are. First, when Jesus came to bear testimony, he came to bear testimony to the kind of person God was, the true God. What God was like, God's love, God's mind, God's will, God's mercy. He not only spoke words about who God was, you just look at him, and that's who God was. What a powerful, vast testimony. You know, the disciples had no idea what they were getting into. But John, as he looks back on it and he shares his gospel, he puts it this way in John 1:18. Now, no one has seen God at any time, but God, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Well, all these people, worshipers of God, offering sacrifices, going to the temple and feasting and rejoicing, but no one had seen God at any time. And then God comes to the earth. Now, wow, if that isn't impactful, I don't know what. But now, isn't it interesting? Not everybody saw who he was, did they? There's a sovereignty in the unveiling that came to those whom God had chosen. But at the same moment, Jesus came with this testimony. Imagine testifying about who God was, and for the first time, people could see and hear who God was. But along with it, and simultaneously at the same time, they saw what man was. Because the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we looked at him, we saw what a man was supposed to be. Why, a man can cry, and a man could be humble, and a man had authority, and a man took dominion, and a man had a spirit and a soul and a body, and he was humble, and he was loving, and he was angry, and he was human, and he was glorious. No wonder when he preached, people were riveted. It's almost unfair, isn't it? To actually see God and see man right in front of you as he spoke. But many did not receive his testimony. Only the Holy Spirit could unveil that testimony to those open to receive. Now, we want to talk about that testimony and how vast it was, what Jesus came to speak about. And so when we look at this, let's go back and look for a minute as we see Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, spoken of throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. Now, I'm not taking you through the whole Bible, but just to look at it a little bit, here we go. Let's start with this phrase, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And let's take it at its simplest value. All the prophets who spoke prophecy were somehow directly or indirectly speaking about Jesus. That's the value of all of the prophecies, whether it's Micah or whether it's Isaiah. They speak about Jesus. More than that, the whole Old Testament spoke about Jesus. Martin Luther had a very quaint way of putting it, where he says, the Bible is the manger in which Christ was laid. The whole Bible is the manger where Christ is laid.
And when we notice the phrase, as we read before, the testimony of Jesus, we see that four of the five times that the testimony of Jesus is mentioned, it's mentioned the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the Word of God back in those days was the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. And so what they were saying is that the Word of God was a testimony of Jesus as well as the testimony of Jesus himself. In other words, let's just take one example back there in John chapter 3, verse 31. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now, we know that Genesis opens up, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And this is talking about two physical realms, right? The heavens being the sky and the stars and the sun, and the earth is a very physical thing. But by chapter 2, we realize that the worldview presented to us is that heaven and earth corresponded to each other at the beginning of this creation. What do I mean by that? There was both a heaven and an earth. And of course, man was on this earth. He was made of clay, but he had correspondence with heaven. Do you know, before there was sin, man walked on this earth, but he was very aware of heaven. He was aware of cherubim and angels. He talked to God in the cool of the day. There wasn't this separation. Heaven's up there, spiritually speaking now, and earth is down here. But Jesus said, "I have come to bear witness of the things of heaven." Now, you bear witness of things on earth, but I tell you, I have come to tell you that heaven is part of your worldview. The reality is, our view of life, if it doesn't include the whole heavenly sphere, is missing a full dimension of reality. So much cut off, of course, because of sin. And in the Old Testament, it's so important to understand that. You know, Paul says that even though man has sinned, when man looks at creation, he still can see a testimony of God. There's something transcendent in creation itself. Paul says, "For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so that man is without excuse." Every man, sinner, saved, every man who looks at creation, unless he suppresses the truth, could see God's nature and power. Now, of course, because of sin, man has been cut off from heaven, as it were, and lives a life under the sun. But God, in his mercy, down through Old Testament times, sovereignly unveiled himself, now didn't he? So there's God up in the heavens. You know, of course, the Jews believed that there was a God up there. He was a transcendent God. He's up there and we're down here. But every once in a while in the scriptures, we see that God would bust through and sovereignly unveil himself. And oh boy. When the Passover happened and the firstborn children were spared, oh boy. And when they went through the Red Sea, oh boy. God's on this earth. And when God came down on Mount Sinai, whoa, God is here. When the cloud and the fire came down, whoa, God's on the earth. You know, they always sang a psalm. You know, once they got through the Red Sea, "And I will sing unto the Lord. He has triumphed. I feel the presence of God. God is here." God's always here. But because of sin, we made a separation between ourselves and him. And only by his sovereign unveilings did the Jews see it again and express it again and worship the testimony of God at the banks of Jericho. When God destroyed Jericho, at the banks of the Jordan, when he destroyed Jericho, so on, they could see the testimony of God, a God-present world. That's what I'm trying to say, first of all. Jesus came to witness that this is a God-present world. You know, the old saints like Moses and David, they saw and said, basically, Moses said at the end of his life, right? "Lord, you have been my dwelling place." Oh. He's seen something through the veil between heaven and earth, hasn't he? Lord, you know, we've been wandering in the wilderness, but all this time you have been our dwelling place through all generations. He's understood that God is present in this world. Even though sin binds us and we become those without vision and heaven seems to be sealed up there, when Jesus came, he basically opened up heaven. Over Jesus was an open heaven. And people could see God, and people could see humanity, and God could, and they could see, this isn't the way we should be living. Why are we living this way? There's a much better way for us. I mean, all Jesus had to do is talk to the woman at the well, and she immediately says, well, why am I living this terrible life? There's a higher life for me. I've seen it in the Messiah, something that there's more. And wherever Jesus went, people sense there's more. And so he talked so powerfully as he went from place to place. It's as if, you know, I don't know how long ago. How long ago was The Matrix made as a movie? That's a long time ago, isn't it? How much? 20 years maybe? Yeah. People like they're in The Matrix. They've been asleep the whole time. And suddenly realize, no, this isn't real life. That's how our view of the world gets altered when there's a sovereign unveiling of who Jesus really is. It's not content to say, oh, he's up there in heaven, we praise the Lamb of God. No, he's very much God present on this earth. And so the people awoke from their dreams. Of course, the Jewish leaders, they didn't receive his testimony of the kingdom. But Jesus came with a testimony, and that's why the testimony of Jesus is light. The key to our witness is not to talk about darkness. The key to our testimony is talk about the light. John 1:9, this was the true light. Wow. That coming into the world enlightens every person. But listen to this. Isn't this kind of sad in a way? He was in the world. The world came into being through him. Yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own. His own people didn't receive him. There he's talking about the Jews. Wow, what blindness we have to reality. But to those who received him, and the unveiling came, and they saw something wonderful. We saw the testimony of Jesus. Now, it did have a powerful effect on sin and on exposure. It brought him to the cross in the end, didn't it? Because the testimony of the light of a true worldview, of a God-present worldview, the truth about righteousness, the truth about holiness, the truth about love is rejected by a world that is, as their sin is exposed. Jesus says, you're a wicked and unbelieving generation. Wow, must have cut like a knife into people who thought they were religious and righteous and pretty cool in the eyes of God. But man would not receive because of the darkness. So we have, I had a particular New Testament scholar when I was in seminary who had studied the book of Acts, and he was convinced that the testimony of Stephen's message was one of the greatest sermons ever preached. And so he'd always talk to us about it. But just look at it this way. Stephen had such a Christ-centered worldview that he critiqued the life of the children of Israel, saying, you've rejected the God-present view that Moses spoke of, the God-present view that David spoke of, the God-present view that Solomon spoke of, the God-present view that the prophets spoke of. You rejected them all. But Jesus has come and revealed the kingdom of God. And at that, they started stoning him. And of course, wasn't it wonderful? The last thing that happened was, in Stephen's life, we saw heaven and earth together, right? The heaven opens up. It's always there. How far is the heavens away from us? Maybe 2 feet over your head right now. Do you realize it? I mean, really, we're talking about a lot of activity in the heavenly realms going on all about us, angels, demons, spiritual forces of all kinds trying to distract us and trying to help us in a whole lot of things. Now, I don't want to get, you know, let's not get into angelology. I'm not trying to go there. But I'm trying to say that there's a vast worldview that Stephen had grasped
when he believed in Jesus Christ. It changed his whole view because the rabbis that Stephen incited believed that they always loved God. They always loved God's people. And so Stephen says, oh yeah? Then why did you persecute and stone the prophets? And then build memorials to them. Yeah. Your religious righteousness is as filthy rags. And the proof of it is Jesus the King stood in your midst and you wouldn't receive him. And for that he got stoned, but for that he saw heaven. And it's a wonderful testimony. Now, do we see such a vast worldview as Jesus proclaimed, where the spiritual and the heavenly is very involved in everything in our lives here on earth? Do we have those verses, but do we indeed find ourselves caught up into heaven, seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Are we seeking the things above? Are they at all important to us? Do we realize that there's battles and there's principalities and there's powers? Is our Christian worldview just so earthly we don't even know this whole layer of our lives going on? Jesus' testimony opened all of these things to us. And so we want to just, for a moment now, so that's my Old Testament review. Now I go and unsuccessfully try my New Testament review. And I want to just say that when we hear the testimony of Jesus, what Jesus testified to, when we come to the book of Revelation, basically the whole book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ is what the Bible, what this first opening line of this book is called, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. He sent and communicated it to his angel by his bondservant John, who testified the word of God into the testimony of Jesus Christ, even everything that he saw. Everything. In the book of Revelation is basically part of the worldview of the testimony of Jesus. There's those first three verses in the book of Revelation, and verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written, for the time is near." Now, there you go. There's our context. If our context isn't the time is near, then we will bother ourselves about many things that will pass away. But these bondservants will see things about Jesus that will help them realize the time is near. Let's be aware of the Christ-centered worldview. Now, what is the Christ-centered worldview? Well, let's just use the book of Revelation to just give us a couple of helpful hints. The testimony of Jesus declares that there is a throne in heaven where God sits, and the Lamb of God is in the center of the throne. This should be part of our worldview, brothers and sisters. There are angels praising. There are elders, special spiritual beings surrounding him. There's a commotion of worship going on in heaven. And because God is on his throne, it is done in heaven. And then out of the throne comes the Lamb of God. He's the center of the whole business. What's the center of our lives? Do we see that this throne is the center of reality? I know it's easy to say reality is what I'm seeing down here with my own eyes. But there is a lamb, and the picture of him, which should not be passed over, that he was holding a scroll and unrolling it seal by seal. In other words, he was bringing history to its completion. Step by step, tells of the seals. The first seal is broken, the second seal. But the basic idea is this. In whose hand is the destiny? In whose hand is the end of time? In whose hand is the moving from time into eternity? It's in the hands of the Lamb of God. Nobody can snatch it out of his hands. He's unraveling things in his due time. And though it may be a mystery to us, our worldview needs to be a lamb-centered, scroll-holding, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's in total control of our lives. Don't you believe the enemy's laid hold of your life? You get under that precious blood and be there where those precious overcomers were in Revelation 12. Can you imagine fighting the dragon himself? But it's clear in Revelation 12 that those overcomers, who are none other but human beings like you and I, overcame the dragon's onslaught and attacks with three things. Under the blood of the Lamb. When we bear the testimony of Jesus, we're under the blood of the Lamb. Let the dragon take a swipe at us. He can't catch us. And the word of their testimony. Why? Because they were willing to stake their lives on it. There they were, simple people, defeating the dragon. And they say that the dragon fell down to earth because of this overcoming. And the angels celebrated the overcoming of those saints who saw what was going on, who saw there was a dragon. You don't make light of that. You don't say, the devil's the dragon with a little tail. No. When the Lord opens up the truth of these kinds of things, it's scary business. How the enemy's like a lion prowling about. But it's okay, because the Lamb's on the throne. And we have to start there. You know, in a prayer meeting, in a most simple way, I believe anybody who goes to a Christian prayer meeting already has the reward. Just for going, I give you a silver star. Because it means you've had to overcome something to get there. I'm sure the devil wants you to not go. So just to go there, fine, that's great. So we come together and we pray. But you know what? There's some prayers that are frightened prayers. There's some prayers that are almost unbelieving prayers. And then there's some prayers that come starting from the fact that Jesus has gained the victory and we're under his blood. He is the Lamb of God and his victory can be applied here on earth. What a difference in the prayer that comes from that perspective. But you see, now we're all saints, so we all love the Lord and we've all been saved. But do we have this fuller view based on the testimony of Jesus? Look in the book of Revelation. Who is Jesus? Chapter 1, that glorious Son of God with eyes of a fire face. That's Jesus. That's who he is now. Don't think he's still wandering, wearing the linen garments of Galilee. You got a whole nother think coming. He is the glorious warrior, the Word of God on a horse coming back to receive his kingdom. He is the mighty angel as he's revealed in the book of Revelation. He is the judge sitting on the throne who is sitting there at the end of it. And finally, he is God and the Lamb in the middle of the house of God when the New Jerusalem is formed. Now you talk about the greatness of Jesus. I don't think any one of us can comprehend the full meaning of these words. It's so humbling, even as I studied. The Lord just showed me some things that I can't even explain. But just how big he is. When you see how big he is, all that small stuff just melts off. Come on, we only have so long to live on this earth. Are we about the great work? Is it things that are important? So may the Lord sovereignly open up our eyes to see these things. Just think about John. So he comes to writing a gospel. Now, Mark writes his gospel and says, bingo, chapter 1, Jesus heals a bunch of people and says the gospel's come. John says, wait a minute. Whew. From what I've seen, I'm going to have to start my testimony about Jesus from this. Before the foundation of the world. That's where I'm going to have to go there. I mean, if we're going to talk about Jesus, I have to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. I got to start there, because if you want to know who Jesus is, I'm telling you right from the start. He's the Logos. I want you to know it. What a great testimony, huh? And listen again. Let me make one more point here. Back to John 3. Verses 31, 32, 33. Let's look at verses 33, 34, 35. Here he is testifying at the very beginning, according to John. John 3, 33. Now he who received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Now, there we are, a couple of sentences. And what have we learned there already? First, we learned that God is a Trinity. Just in verse 34, right? For he whom God has sent, so now we got God there and we got Jesus, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. I mean, that's who God really is. And when we have an unveiling of it, we say, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, you know, I got saved believing that Jesus was my Savior, but then seeing that he was God was a whole other step. What an amazing thing. Another thing we see by this is that he says, and he says in verse 35, let me say something more. The Father loves the Son. Can you imagine that revelation when Jesus spoke to his disciples and they said, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? And he said, Abba, Daddy. And they said, wait, no. I mean, we're talking to God. He says, yeah, that's who God is, our Father. Now, I don't know if you can realize this, but you look in the Bible, you don't see the Father spoken in this familiar way, in a family way, until Jesus comes. Now, many religions and everything now call him Father, but they're cheating because they're just using the Christian terminology. Boy, the disciples, they had to learn that God was their Father. And that it's the Father's house that Jesus was preparing. That was the sovereign unveiling of Jesus in John chapter 14. It's God has a testimony in the house and preparing the Father's house for you to live there forever. Tremendous unveilings, right? So there's a Father, but not only a Father, there's a Son. Wait a minute. Jesus is the Son of God. Were the disciples quite willing to receive that at that time? What do you think? They're walking with Jesus a little while, and you think they're ready to hear, I'm the Son of God. But Jesus testified it. And he says, the Father loves the Son, given all things into his hands. Well, now the disciples had to admit that Jesus could do an awful lot of stuff. Wow. You cannot blame Philip, right? In John chapter 14, as Jesus is about to depart. And Philip says, oh, okay, Jesus, please. Oh, okay, you're going. You're making me feel bad. But listen, just show us the Father and it'll be enough. He says, have I been with you so long? Well, I think Philip's eyes went boom. I wonder how much he can comprehend. Unless it's by spiritual unveiling, it seems like too much, right? No wonder when the apostle Thomas, which is about 80% of you old doubting Thomases. And then here Jesus comes into the room through the wall. And Thomas says, whoa, what's happened here? And then he says, I am Jesus. He says, no, you can't be Jesus. Jesus is dead. He says, oh yeah? Look at my hands. Look at my side. Put your hands right in here and stop being unbelieving. And what did Thomas say? My Lord, my God. Now he wasn't talking slippery talk like Jehovah's Witnesses say. He doesn't really mean God. Boy, what Thomas saw. Can you imagine what happened when Jesus went to his brother James, who had rejected his testimony? And now the resurrected Jesus first goes to his brother and says, hey, bro, I'm Jesus, resurrected from the dead. And so James writes a letter and says, I'm a bondservant of my brother because he is the Son of God. I mean, just think of, I'm just talking about the vastness of this revelation when it apprehends people. It's just more than we could possibly understand. Well, not only that, but in his incarnation, he showed, of course, the humanity of God. I know I've run out of time here. I got so much more I would say. But anyway, let's listen to the great work. Because you know what, I'm avoiding the great work as much as possible because the other brothers are going to take this up. But let's just talk for a moment about the great work that Jesus did. What was the great work? Of course, going to Calvary. Now listen, that's his great work. That's what possessed him all his life. That's what, from the time he came out of the baptismal river of Jordan, the cross was upon him. This was his great work. You say his healings were great? Indeed they were. He raised the dead? Indeed it was. His teachings were great? Indeed it was. But his great work was going to Calvary as the Lamb of God. Listen to what he prays there in John 17. He says, this is eternal life in verse 3. that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. Now what was that? To reveal the Father. I was sent to reveal the Father that they may know you. That's eternal life. But now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. To finish the work of revealing the Father, Jesus now had to come to that final stage where he would die on the cross. We go all the way back because it's reminiscent in a way of Nehemiah, where he says, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Lord knows what else he could have done if he wanted to. But this greatest moment of the testimony of Jesus was at Calvary. And frankly, that's the beginning place for an unveiling of who the Lord Jesus really is, of what heaven and earth really is, of what God really is. It's right there at Calvary, the cross of our Lord, where a spiritual unveiling of testimony of Jesus is given to us. Listen, I know most of you in here, I'm sure, are believers in the Lord, but we're carrying an awfully small testimony about him. We need a further unveiling. And let me say this. Now, John received the testimony of Jesus while Jesus was upon this earth, but he still had to grow more as he saw the testimony of the further Jesus, Jesus 201, in the book of Revelation. Isn't it? You understand? So we see Jesus, but now we need to see Jesus. It's the center of everything. And out of that, the Lord can cause the great work and his burden for the house of God to be finished, and for the Lord to come back. How great is this work that the Lord is doing? And we just want to thank him. And I just pray that we might have a spiritual unveiling of these things of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we sing, how great thou art, how great thou art. And yet in our hearts sometimes you're so small. We get so peckish. We get so worried about things. We get to the place where we no longer have a heavenly view of things and we only see things under the sun. Oh Lord, forgive our sinfulness. Forgive our foolishness. Oh Lord, we don't want to hold you small because there's a great work to be done. There are many things that involve our lives. There are our vocations and our raising children and our going to school and all kinds of things that seem primary in our lives. But the fact of the matter is there's only one great work. And that's the testimony of the house of God being recovered. And it can only be done by seeing the vastness of the King who has ordered the great work to be done. Oh Lord, we know it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit that you can accomplish these things. And we pray that you would unveil to us more of yourself. That we may see the glory of who you are. We may not be bashful about this God that we witness of and stake our lives upon. Oh God, help us in these last days to be strong and to stand, because even as you have overcome, you give us grace to overcome as well. Thank you in Jesus' name.
What can we say but may the Lord give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. May he unveil Christ unto us if we've never seen him before. Well, saints, this morning, morning schedule's always a bit tight, but for many new ones here, we need to share a couple of things with the announcements this morning. First of all, concerning the schedule, in the mornings for morning prayer, the building, Up Church building, opens at 6:15. So if you get there for 6:15, you need to meditate on the steps. And then you can go in at 6:15. The meeting actually starts at 6:30. Lunch will be today starting at 11:30 to 1. The fitness center is open this afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. It's only open in the afternoons, not as night. It's not open at night, as we say in our handbook. So it's open from 1 to 4. There will be, the bookstore will open tonight and will be open, tonight through Wednesday night, I think. In the afternoons from 1 till 2. Okay, this afternoon from 1 till 2. Now, there's several new books by Stephen and Lance Lambert that are out that you might be interested in at the bookstore. Fellowship groups will begin at 3 today from 3 to 4:30. First aid for, you know, minimal first aid issues. That is in John 302. It's in the handbook, and it's open from 4:45 to 5:15. They do not do major surgery. If you do have a very serious issue, please call 911, okay? And you can get in touch with us. We'll get you to the hospital if we need to. Hope that, Lord, we don't want that to happen. No. Amen. Okay, yeah. Yeah.
Just go to something A through G. You can pick.
Okay.
But there really is no I and J group.
Right. No I and J group. You can always choose, if you have that letter on your thing, for fellowship groups and afternoon groups, you can choose which one you want to go to if you have an I or a J. Now, typically what we do, whatever group we're in the morning, we're also in that same group in the afternoon for fellowship. Okay, something not in the handbook. We're having a special time for young adults tonight and Wednesday night. It's young adults, I think, is defined as post-high school through 30-somethings, whatever 30-somethings is. Anyway, that's tonight and Wednesday night after the meeting, and it's in Upchurch 303, okay? Maintenance request, go to the second floor of Upchurch, that little office they have out in the hallway, or there is a phone number in your handbook that you can just call in your maintenance request. Now, most important, where to pick up your children. I mentioned it earlier. In the mornings, the nursery through fourth grade, you have to pick them up in your classrooms. Fifth through eighth graders will be in front of Langford. And with that, we're dismissed.